Father, as we return this morning to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, I pray, Lord, that you would grant to us what Paul exhorted with respect to the Corinthians, that we would be a courageous people. Lord, that we would, as it were, quit ourselves like men, and that we would own the truths that Paul is dealing with. Though he wrote them to a congregation 2,000 years ago, there's much for us to take from it, much for us to understand. And Father, it is a difficult letter for us. It is, in many ways, a pill that is hard to swallow. One man has said that, on the whole, we tend to like Paul better when he is being less confrontational. The Corinthians may have felt the same way, but nonetheless we should read his words carefully to see what it contains for us. There are times when the church needs to hear a message of tough prophetic confrontation. And this text may well help us discern whether this is such a time. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And Father, forgive us that we have despised your church, that we have despised what it means to be living stones built into a spiritual house. Is it any wonder that this world mocks and scorns? Is it any wonder that it sees nothing of new creation? Is it any wonder that it views this thing that we call the truth as it is in Christ as simply another religion, the religion of Christianity? Father, forgive us. Make us courageous people. Make us people who are willing to swim against the tide, and to even suffer at the hands of those who profess your name. May we be faithful to the one who has called us, that in that day we will hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Make us courageous. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. For the last time that we were together in 1 Corinthians, we considered the first two of Paul's four summary exhortations as he's kind of beginning to bring to a summarizing sort of closure his instruction on this issue of factions which were tearing the church at Corinth apart. He has a series of four imperatives, four directives or exhortations to the church. We considered the first of those two the last time, 3 weeks ago, I believe, and we emphasized particularly the first of those four, this one that pertains to self-deception. I'd like to read this whole context with you again and then give a couple summary remarks to re-engage us as we move forward. But in verse 18 of chapter 3, Paul says, "Let no man deceive himself." More precisely, no man is to continue deceiving himself. "If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men." There's his second imperative. "For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." More precisely, you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Let a man therefore regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, and yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Again, the first imperative deals with this problem of self-deception. And the fact, again, that natural thinking or the natural mind is a self-deceived and a deceiving mind. It is itself given to deceit and it deceives others. It is a deceitful mind. And Paul recognized that resolving the problem of factions at Corinth, indeed all of the problems, meant that they needed to deal with their natural mindedness. And that meant that they had to begin by recognizing that they were deluding themselves. They were thinking wrongly. Their judgment, their understanding, their perception, and so therefore their interaction with one another was all grounded in this falseness. Minds that were not working with the mind of Christ. Minds that were not operating according to the Spirit. Men who were thinking as natural men rather than as men of the Spirit. I mentioned to you also last time that I think it's noteworthy that Paul did not provide detailed instructions to the church at Corinth as to how to solve this problem of their self-deception. He didn't say, here are the four things to go do, and they all start with the letter N. So here are the four things to go do that will deal with this problem of self-deception. Paul exposed and he confronted the fundamental problem that lay underneath their factions. He exposed and confronted the fundamental problem of natural mindedness, what lay behind their attitudes, what lay behind their actions. But he also trusted that being believers who have the Spirit of God, who have in principle the mind of Christ, that having exposed and enabled them to see the truth, that they would then be able to handle it properly. They have the resource in Christ to deal with their self-deception, to deal with their natural mindedness. So he did not provide to them a how-to list. But we do see in these last two imperatives that Paul did set before them, in two particulars, what the operation of the mind of Christ would look like with respect to their factions and how to deal with them. He does not give them a how-to list, which we all like to have, but he sets in front of them what the mind of Christ would look like in terms of these factions, their relationship, their perception of these men who had led them and were even at that time still leading them. So Paul gives them that instruction in the form, again, of two further imperatives. Two further imperatives. One is positive and one is negative. But together they comprise two sides of the same coin. They are mutually implying and mutually interpreting. They are two imperatives, one positive, one negative, but they are two sides of the same coin. Again, showing them what the mind of Christ looks like as Christians look at and assess and interact with those who lead them. So he says, first of all, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Their first obligation is to properly regard their leaders. That means to properly perceive and relate to them. Not just in what they say and what they do, but in how they think about them, their attitude towards them, the heart that they have towards them. And the obvious implication, I hope it's obvious to us, keeping it again in the larger context, is that by setting that obligation in front of them, Paul is saying that your factions prove your failure to rightly regard those who lead you. He's dealing with the factions in the church at Corinth, and he says, you are to regard properly those who lead you. So clearly their factions were proof that they were failing to rightly perceive and esteem their leaders. And the truth is this. He's saying to them, they were just as deceived about their leaders and their relationship to them and their responsibility to them. They were just as self-deceived and deceived about those things as they were about themselves. They were so proud and confident of their maturity and their godliness. And they were proud of their factions. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. But their self-deception extended to their view and relationship with their leadership as much as their view of themselves. As natural-minded men, men who were denying the mind of Christ within them, they regarded those who ministered to them as objects to be boasted in. Remember what he's just said. Stop boasting in men. They regarded those who led them as objects to be boasted in, and not because it was about the men, but because it was about them. They boasted in men in order to attach those men to them and derive a sense of significance and, you know, a sense of, I'm of this person, I'm of that person. It was really all about them. They were viewing their leaders, those who God had given to them, as ultimately entities whose purpose was to serve their own self-affirmation and self-glory. I am of this person. That's the way the natural mind looks at those who are God's shepherds. The spiritual mind, Paul says, has an entirely different perspective and assessment. And he says, let a man, and the implication is, the one who is thinking with the mind of Christ, the one who is operating under the leading of the Spirit, the man who is the spiritual man, to use his phrase back in chapter 2, the spiritual man regards those who lead, those who God has given to the church, in a very different way. And he tells us two things about them. He regards them first as servants of Christ. Now, this idea of them as servants may take us back in our minds to chapter 3, verse 5, where he says, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. And that would not be incorrect so far as it goes. But Paul here uses a different term. And it's interesting that he uses this term only here in all of his writings. In chapter 3, the term that he uses is diakonoi. We get our word deacon from it. Now, Paul is not saying in verse 5 of chapter 3, what is Paul, what is Apollos, we're deacons. He's not saying that. But diakonos, it connotes in a general sense one who serves the interests of others. Now, it can be localized in the office of deacon, but diakonos speaks to one who serves the interests of others. Here he uses a different term, huperetes. It's the only time that he uses this in all of his writing. And a lot of commentators want to say, oh, he's just using these terms synonymously. Well, I don't think he is, and there's a couple reasons why. The first is that Paul chose this particular word. It's the only time he uses it. That tells you that he pulled it out to use it here. He could have just as easily used the diakonos word again. But he chooses a different word, and it's the only time that he uses it. And the second reason flows out of that, which is that the emphasis, the nuance in this term is crucial to the point he's making in this passage. Both nouns are equally translated servant. But this second term, the one that he uses here, huperetes, it emphasizes within it the fact of service as really being submission to or acting under orders given by someone else. It's not merely the notion of serving the interests of others, but the servant who is acting under authority. a servant who has been, in a sense, commissioned, or a servant who is acting under orders. He tells us that these servants are what? Servants of Christ. The distinction between these two nouns for servant starts to flow out as Paul now gives this qualifier, and then especially as he gives us the second part of this. These are men who act under orders from someone else. And he tells us who that someone else is. Christ. They are servants of Christ. And what he's doing, this is important again to the overall context. Paul is reminding the Corinthians that those who have served them as leaders in the church, whether as apostolic figures or as other leaders and teachers in the church, they have served them as servants under authority and servants under obligation. Well, what's the point of that? They were not acting under their own orders. They were not acting under their own authority. But they were also not servants of the Corinthians' commission or authority either. They were serving under Christ's authority and under His orders. Now, again, the Corinthians would have had no problem with Paul saying to them, oh, we are servants of Christ. Those who lead you are servants of Christ. I think every Christian would say, yeah, well, duh, we know that. But what is obvious in terms of some sort of a doctrinal concept or an idea in our head, in the practicalities of it, it often gets distorted or perverted or ignored. It's easy to say, oh, yes, those who lead in the church are servants of Christ. But the truth is, even in the case of the Corinthians, their attitudes and their actions, their mindset, their speech, all of those things railed against that truth. So Paul is, in a sense, needling them somewhat. You are to regard them as servants of Christ, not servants of you. They are servants of Christ. So a couple of quick implications even at this point. The church's leaders, Paul is saying, don't stand alongside Christ as complementary authorities or even as alternate authorities, certainly not as competing authorities. They serve under His orders. They serve under His authority. And again, that truth is obvious, but it is so easily distorted. It is easily obscured. It is easily ignored. Now as much as then. Yes, Paul is writing to Corinth. Yes, we have to let Paul speak to Corinth and not have him be speaking to Sovereign Grace Community Church directly. But the truth of what was manifested at Corinth characterizes in certain ways every church in every age. The constant pushing and pushing and pushing of natural mindedness always at work in the church and the fruit that it bears. Now, as well as then, Christians not only separate and play their leaders against one another, they separate and play their leaders against Christ Himself. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. Well, I am of Christ. You're faithful to Christ, you're not. You're more faithful to Christ. No, you are. No, you are. Paul is saying that just as the church is not the servant of men's desires and agendas, I said a few weeks ago, the church is not ours to trifle with. It is not our possession. It is not our toy or our trinket to make in our image to work the way we want it to be, to have everything go the way we would like it to be. It is not our toy or our trinket. It is Christ's own body. It is, in a sense, the very presence and life and extension of Christ in this world. It is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. It is not ours to do with what we want. And just as the church does not serve men's desires and men's agendas, neither does the church's leaders. Now, in our culture, that's a very foreign thing. Because in our culture, it's all about, what are you going to do for me? What do you have for me? And churches and church leadership stumble all over themselves trying to gratify everybody and what everybody wants. How can I make you happy? How can I do this for you? Oh, you want this program? Okay, we'll start this. Oh, we don't have this? Okay, we'll do that. You want this, you want that, you want the other thing. Susie said hi to me 2 weeks ago. She didn't say hi today. Pastor, you talked to me 3 weeks ago. Okay, that was then. What about now? What have you done for me lately? The leadership of the church is not the servants of the people. They are the servants of Christ. And Paul says, secondly, they are what? Stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards of the mysteries of God. Well, what is a steward? Oikonomos. It's generally a householder. It's someone who's been entrusted with the possessions and therefore the oversight in the administration of someone else's stuff. A person who has been entrusted, given a stewardship, if you will, regarding someone else's possessions. A charge to oversee and administer someone else's possessions. And that descriptor helps to clarify Paul's use of this particular servant noun. Remember, this term for servant specifically highlights the fact that that servant operates under orders. He's not just someone who generally serves other people. He is the servant of the one under whose orders he's acting. And this descriptor helps to put these two pieces together. How so? Paul is saying Christ's shepherds are servants under orders. They're huperetes. They are servants under orders, but in the sense that he has entrusted them with a stewardship. What are the orders that he's given to them? What is the calling? What is the commission? He's entrusted them with a stewardship. He's entrusted them with a stewardship. Well, what is that stewardship? The mysteries of God. Here again, saints, we saw it earlier. You can go back in the notes, back to chapter 2 when we dealt with this idea of the mysteries of God. But I'll just again recap it for you very quickly. Paul is here talking about this grand plan of God that he has been unfolding throughout the Old Testament salvation history, that he's been revealing through his words, through his actions, through his covenant structures, his dealing with men, his calling of Abraham, his raising up of Israel, the things that we even rehearsed a little bit on Christmas morning. The mysteries of God is this purpose of God to sum up everything in his Son, that he has been revealing in a progressive way from the very beginning, from the great creation forward. And ultimately that purpose was that through Abraham, God would restore all things to himself. And particularly the human race, this estranged creation would be reconciled to him and brought back to him. And that through Abraham, the blessing of God would come to all the families of the earth. And that promise kept carrying on and kept carrying on. And Israel had to believe it when they were in exile. Israel had to believe it when they were cast off. And yet God was promising that out of Israel will come a true Israel who will be the seed of Abraham and whom these things will be fulfilled. Well, how will that happen? What will that look like? The mysteries of God that have now come into the full light of dawn in the fullness of the times that have been manifest in Christ himself. So that as the seed of Abraham, now the promise of God to restore the creation to himself and gather in the world of men to himself and finally produce this humanity that he had been revealing and speaking of from the very beginning, he has now accomplished that in principle in Christ And now through Christ, in those who share in His life and likeness, now that message of reconciliation, that truth of new creation is going out to the world. The church has become the seed of Abraham, through whom the families of the earth are blessed, the great commission of God. We saw that in the book of Acts. That is the stewardship, that word, that gospel, that good news of God fulfilling what He's been promising from the beginning. That's what's been entrusted to those who are leadership in the church. So the point is, again, this. Christ's leaders are Christ's servants, charged with the stewardship of His gospel. They are servants under orders. And discharging their duty depends upon knowing and proclaiming the mysteries of God. Now, as an aside, I ask you, how can shepherds regard themselves as obedient servants if their obedience is discharging their stewardship? How can they regard themselves as obedient stewards, servants, when they fail to understand, or at the very least, fail to proclaim the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures, as God's story of His salvation now fulfilled in Jesus Christ? How can they call themselves obedient servants? Oh, I get so tired of all this storyline stuff. It's just so ridiculous. When can we just get back to our doctrinal formulations? You cannot be a steward of the mysteries of God if you cannot understand and proclaim these things as realized in Jesus Christ. When Paul and these first century men went out, they proclaimed Christ from the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the Old Testament. The New Testament is the showing you how the Scriptures have found their meaning, their fulfillment, and their significance, ultimately their outcome in Jesus Christ. The gospel is not justification by grace through faith. Justification by grace through faith is a part of what is bound up in this gospel. But the gospel is the good news of the kingdom of God, that God has fulfilled all of what He's been saying in His scriptures from the beginning. We've got such a tracked mindset that we don't even understand what the gospel is anymore. And how can men be faithful servants of God? How can they discharge their charge, if you will, when they don't even understand the story of Scripture? When they don't even understand what it is they're talking about? They are stewards of the mystery of God that is now brought to light and has been fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. The second thing that comes out of this is that if Christ's leaders are accountable to Him and His gospel, then they cannot become servants of another master. No man can serve two masters. Leaders have no right to their own agenda, but neither can they submit to the agendas of others. They can't submit to the agendas of other Christians. They can't submit to the agendas of church traditions. They can't submit to the agendas of whatever it happens to be. They are servants of Christ. They are stewards of His gospel. Stewards of His gospel. Not four spiritual laws, not the 5 points of Calvinism. His gospel. He tells us, thirdly, that they are servant stewards who are accountable, as I've said, to Christ. But to me, he says, verse 2, rather, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. All he's saying is that if a steward has been entrusted with someone else's possessions, he's responsible to oversee and administer them. Therefore, obviously, what is expected in that situation is that that person will be trustworthy. He's been given a trust. He must prove trustworthy. He is to oversee and administer that other one's property or that other one's things in his name under his authority. Not for his own sake, not the way he wants, not what he likes, but properly. It is the other one's charge that he is administering. So they have a solemn trust as Christ's trustees. Leaders in the church are Christ's trustees, and they have a solemn trust. And so that their obedience, if we want to talk about what does it mean for a leader, a shepherd in the church to be obedient, it's when he is faithfully discharging his trust. His trust is not to grow the church, not to manage the organization, not to get people in the door, not to make them happy, not to baptize people ultimately. His purpose is to be one who leads men to Christ, whether they are already saved or not saved. The gospel is not a message of how do people get saved so that now once they're saved, we just set that aside. And now it's all about just learning how to be holy people and get about our sanctification. The gospel is about justification. It's about how do we get saved? Well, now we're saved. So now we move on to the law of God and how to become holy. Obedience as shepherds means that we are about the gospel for the saints as well as for those who don't know him. In all things, and certainly in our teaching and preaching, Christ's faithful servant stewards labor to direct men towards him. Not just towards doctrine. And again, I know people think, oh, you're anti-doctrine. I'm not. But you can know all of the church's doctrine associated with whatever tradition you want. And it doesn't mean you even know Christ at all. And we love to just, in a sense, hide from that or step away from that obligation to know him, to grow up in him, to be courageous in that way. And we just want to know what's the right doctrine that we have to believe so we can go to heaven when we die. And I know I'm being facetious, saints, but it's everywhere out there. It's everywhere out there. And it lurks in our own hearts as well. Just tell me what I have to believe. Just like a kid who says, I just want to know what's going to be on the test. Don't bother me with anything. Just tell me what's going to be on the test. And we just want to know what's going to be on the test when we stand before God. What is orthodox doctrine? What is not orthodox doctrine? So that I can know that I'm saved and I get to go to heaven when I die. Paul said, I pledged you. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. He says to the Corinthians, I pledged you like a father betrothing his daughter. I pledged you to one husband who is Christ. And I am worried that as Satan beguiled Eve, so you are being beguiled from the simplicity of your devotion to Christ. He said to the Galatians, I'm fearful for you that I have labored over you in vain. I'm like a mother in labor pains until Christ is formed in you. Why? Because they were immoral? No. Because they had compromised the gospel. They were upright, moral, scholarly, decent human beings. But they were compromising the truth as it is in Christ. They were compromising the gospel. Paul says in Ephesians 4, the leaders in the church are to labor unto what end? To equip the saints for the work of the ministration, the life of the body, the mutual ministry, unto what end? So that we all understand the 5 points of Calvinism exactly the same way. No, so that we will all reach the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and become a mature man, a mature person, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of the stature that belongs to Christ. Christiformity. He said to the Colossians, it's with the power and energy of the Spirit that I labor among you, and I do it in order to present every man complete in Christ. Not every man complete in Arminian theology or Calvinistic theology or, you know, Lutheranism or fundamental Baptist thinking. It wasn't that. Saints, and this goes not just for the saints, it goes for the leadership as well. It is so easy for men to lead the saints towards them. They may not do it intentionally, they may not do it consciously, but it happens all the time. It happens through intimidation. It happens through indoctrination. It happens through domination. It happens through deception. It happens through manipulation. It happens through recruitment. It happens through the distracting of people from the simplicity of devotion to Christ. It happens through them being distracted simply because the leadership in the church happened to be ignorant or foolish. And so it's about all the effort goes into building a new building or raising funds for this or doing the other thing. And all of these things may have some value at some level. But ultimately, Paul saw that the responsibility of the shepherds in the church is the stewardship of the mysteries of God. And sadly, in our day and age, that's not enough for most people. It's not enough for most Christians. I get phone calls fairly often. People don't ask me, tell me how you feel about Christ. Tell me how you understand the gospel. They say, what programs do you have for kids? Tell me about your Sunday school. How many people are in your congregation? Tell me about your building. Oh, you don't have a youth group? Okay. Tell me about your music. Do you have a praise band? Oh, no praise band. Thank you. Paul says that a spiritual mind will regard God's leaders as servants under orders who are charged with the stewardship of the gospel of God, the mysteries of God that are bound up in Christ himself. And so he says, secondly, therefore, stop passing judgment. Verse 5. Now that flows out of what he has to say in verses 3 and 4, and I will read those. To me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you. This idea is to be scrutinized so as to pass judgment. I'm going to assess you. I'm going to scrutinize you. I'm going to analyze you through my own thinking, and then I'm going to reach a conclusion as to which box you fall in, and then I'm going to pass judgment on you. Just like the Jehovah's Witnesses who come to your front door, and the first thing they ask you is, where do you go to church? Oh, I'm a Lutheran. Okay, let's see. Spin the roll. Okay, Lutherans believe this. Now I know how to interact with you. We do the same thing. And Paul says, it doesn't matter to me that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. Christ is the one who examines me, and not just at the last day, moment by moment by moment by moment, because I'm under orders to him. I'm accountable to him. He's the one that's examining me. He's the one that is examining me. So Paul says, stop passing judgment. Stop. Why does he say stop? Because that's what everybody does. That's what we do. The Corinthian factions amounted to them sitting in judgment of Christ's servant stewards. Why? The natural mind is a judging mind. The natural mind is always passing judgment. They were scrutinizing those that the Lord had sent to them for the sake of passing judgment on them. And again, it's just another way in which the natural mind operates. It's just another expression of this dividedness. Me unto you. Unto, that preposition. Me as opposed to you. You here, me here. It's either me and you, me in distinction from you, me versus you. That dividedness of our minds that always sets us in a place where we sit in judgment of everything that's not us. The natural mind is a judging mind. And Paul says that that judgment that characterizes the natural mind usurps Christ's authority as judge. He is the sole judge of all men. Go back and read John 5. The Father has given all judgment into my hands. The Father doesn't even judge. He's given all judgment into my hands. Oh, and then I've also given it to some people out there who happen to be pretty wise. The Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son because the Son knows the truth, because the Son understands, because the Son does not have a natural mind. The Son sees and the Son knows. So by their factions, and again, saints, keep this in mind. We want to put horns and tails, just like we do with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We want to put horns and a pointy tail on the Corinthians and say, oh, they were such bad people. They thought by their factions they were honoring Christ. They were making judgments. This is the more worthy man. No, this is the more worthy man. No, he's got it more. No, he is more worthy of being followed. They thought they were honoring Christ in what they were doing. Their natural wisdom told them that this is godliness. This was all ostensibly in the name of obedient submission to Christ. But their factions in truth actually were them assuming Christ's lordship and Christ's right to judge. They had taken that to themselves. All in the name of honoring Christ. Oh, this is about him. Oh, this is about the truth. Oh, this is about orthodoxy, or this is about this, or this is about that. And they had taken that authority away from him. They were usurping his authority as judge. And so Paul says, stop judging. And he says, stop judging against the day when Christ appears. Right? Before the time. What time? Wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God, not from other men. It will come to him from God. So again, some summary implications. Christ's servant stewards are not subject to the judgment of men. They are not subject to the judgment of men outside the church. They are not subject to the judgment of men inside the church. They are not even subject to their own judgment. Again, the idea being here, the scrutinizing of something in order to bound it and to make a decision concerning it and therefore to judge it. To scrutinize something and say, it is this. And therefore to pass judgment on it. It's interesting. Paul says, I can't even judge myself in that way. I can't do it. And yet you look at this is a quote from Seneca, who was a first century Stoic. And Stoicism, very much like Enlightenment thinking, Stoicism as a Greek philosophy was based in a determined reality, a deterministic view of reality. Things are what they are. And the goal of human beings is to discipline their minds and their reasoning such that they can really understand nature as it actually is. They can see the world and its operations for the way that it really is. And by disciplining their minds to come to grips with that and close with that, now they can order their thinking, their will, their emotions so that they're perfectly synced with the world the way it really is. Not only does that presume, therefore, that people have the ability to get at the way things really are out of their own minds, but also the fact that I can bring myself completely in subjection to the truth of what something is simply by my discipline of mind. I have the capacity to scrutinize things and see them for what they are and pass judgment on them. Here's what Seneca says. This is in a discourse that he wrote. The title is Concerning Anger. The bringing of myself captive such that even my emotions testify to and affirm the truth. My emotions speak of the truth of what is what. They're not running wild, out of control, doing whatever they want to do. He says this, can anything be more excellent than this practice of thoroughly sifting the whole day? And how delightful the sleep that follows this self-examination. How tranquil it is, how deep and untroubled, when the soul has either praised or admonished itself, and when the secret examiner and critic of self has given report of its own character. I avail myself of this privilege, and every day I plead my cause before the bar of self. Do you see the subtle lie that's even bound up in that? Is there such a thing as a true reality? Would God have us to have our understanding bound to true reality? Yes, but it does not begin with us getting at it. Our minds are not capable in themselves of getting at it. Seneca says, beginning with myself as a Stoic, beginning from myself, I can come to perceive things as they really are, and I can conform my emotion and my will and my lifestyle such that I'm in perfect sync with the ebb and flow of the nature of life and things as they really are. I can become one with reality. And Paul yet says, I cannot even examine myself. I can't even defer to my own judgment of myself. Even though he's told us, no one knows the things of a man but the spirit of man within him. Paul knew himself better than anyone else knew Paul, and Paul said, I still cannot examine myself. I am not capable of thoroughly scrutinizing myself so that I can pass judgment on myself. And to think that I can is not only to ascribe to myself something I don't possess, it's to usurp Christ as the one who, he says, is always examining me. Now, is Paul saying that we have no accountability, that we shouldn't ever examine what we do, we shouldn't think about our actions, we shouldn't examine ourselves, that we have no accountability to anyone else out there, that we're just autonomous people that do whatever we want? Is that what he's saying? No. But Paul is affirming the fact that all Christians, and here shepherds, have one master. They have one master. And they serve him according to the stewardship he's entrusted to them. And what that means is they are ultimately accountable to him. They cannot subject themselves to another's judgment any more than they can serve another master. There is a right kind of accountability within the body, and we've talked about that even as we've moved through 1 Corinthians. Paul is not saying just float out there without any thought. Don't think about it concerning yourself. Don't let anyone else tell you anything. He's not saying that. He's talking about us binding ourselves to the assessment of those entities, creaturely entities, including us, that are fallible and don't see everything the way it really is. Men have no prerogative, is another implication. We have no prerogative, no right, no authority, but also no ability to act as judges over Christ's servant stewards. Unless we're like Seneca, where we think that our thoughts are so conformed to truth that what I conclude and the judgment that I pass is synonymous with the judgment that God passes. As it pertains to being servants of Christ, when Paul says, stop passing judgment, he's saying Christ alone can determine the actual faithfulness of his shepherds. No Christian can determine the ultimate faithfulness of Christ's shepherds, because it has to do with even the life that that man lives in relation to Christ. Not just how accurately he teaches the doctrine that we like. That's not what faithfulness is about. Only Christ can finally determine the faithfulness of his shepherds. And that's a fearful thing. But it's the truth. And so also, only Christ can determine his shepherds' understanding of and conformity to the mysteries of God revealed in the Scriptures. In the ultimate sense, no one can sit in judgment of someone else's conformity to the truth of the Scriptures in the ultimate sense. Unless you can say, as Paul says, we can't, I know, I've bounded it. Therefore, my assessment of your faithfulness, my assessment of your understanding of truth is synonymous with God's. And we can't go there. We are not subject to the judgment of others, either as servants or as stewards. So here's the larger point then that Paul is making within the broader context. I don't want us to lose sight of the context. He's dealing with factions in the church. He's saying this, Christ's saints must employ a spiritual mind. By that, I don't mean that they are religiously minded or think about spiritual things. They have to apply the mind of the Spirit. They have to employ the mind of the Spirit if they are to truly regard and esteem in heart and attitude and in action, not just in doctrinal assent. Oh, yes, I know these men are servants of Christ. But if it's really to be regarding them in heart and in mind and in attitude and in disposition, in action, if we're really to regard them as servants of Christ and stewards of His gospel, then that requires the mind of the Spirit. Otherwise, we will be judges with evil motives. As it pertains to people in the if we want to call them the sheep and the shepherds, the sheep, when Christians operate with natural minds, as the Corinthians were, Christians will always view and treat their leaders as servants of their desires and their interests. It will always be that way. So it is with the leaders in the church. Faithful stewardship on the part of the leaders depends upon them employing the mind of the Spirit. Otherwise, just like every other Christian, they too will view their stewardship in self-serving terms. Whether it's building an empire or keeping the peace, trying to make everybody happy, telling them what they want to hear, getting rid of the people that are troublemakers so we don't have to be bothered with them, it still becomes a self-serving thing. We've all had experiences with heavy-handed leadership, telling you what kind of paper towels to buy or who to marry or how to do this or how to do that. And we've also had the experience of totally hands-off because I don't want there to be problems. So I just will never say anything. And saints, as it was at Corinth, it is in every generation, in every Christian community. Christians are naturally inclined to raise up and follow men and movements, and Christian leaders are naturally ready to accommodate them. This is one of the biggest problems with Christian counseling. I'm not against Christian counseling. But people want the pastor to tell them, Rabbi, what's the answer to this? Rabbi, what's the answer to that? Tell me this, tell me that. Fix me. I come in, I'm a flat tire. Pump some air in me, you know, and then a week later I'm flat again. I come back in, pastor, fix me again. They want the pastor to live the Christian life vicariously for them. And the counselor loves to be needed. He loves to have people that are dependent on him. But again, if we are servants of Christ and we are stewards of the mysteries of God that are bound up in Him, then really we are always directing men towards Him and sufficiency in Him. Not greater dependence on me. If I've got somebody that I'm working with week in and week out, year in and year out, that's an indictment of me. Christians love to raise up and follow men and movements. I'm of this, I'm of that, I'm of this, I'm of that. I follow so-and-so. This is the guy that I like to follow after. This is the guy that I listen to. These are the guys that had it right. You know, and history's full of movements and men that everybody, there are different people like to follow. And so also Christian leaders love to be followed. Well, I want to finish off just by showing you how Paul kind of highlights this. And it's not so obvious in most English texts, unfortunately, the way they render it. But his terminology between verses 3 and 5 really highlights this contrast. The contrast he's painting is between Christ as judge and men as judges. And ultimately, as they fit into this larger contrast between natural wisdom and the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the Spirit. In verse 4-5, Paul says, do not judge until the time. The time refers to the parousia. It refers to the time of Christ appearing. When Christ manifests himself in a visible, tangible way in the world and enters into judgment with all men. The time of the resurrection and the judgment. It's what Jesus spoke of in Matthew 25. You see, Paul saying in 2 Corinthians 5, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account. Stop judging before the time. The time is the parousia. When Christ returns, when he manifests himself, when his appearing is the idea, then he will sit on his throne and he will enter into judgment with the whole world. And that's the culmination of this biblical concept of the day of the Lord. Paul calls it throughout Philippians the day of Christ. The day of the Lord in its final manifestation, if you will. The day of the Lord is a time when God breaks into the world in order to judge and to condemn and to destroy that which is contra him and to redeem and restore to himself that which he gathers. The day of the Lord. A day of judgment and redemption. And that final winnowing on that day is the last manifestation of that concept of the day of the Lord. Paul calls it the day of Christ, because all judgment is his. Now in verse 4:3, the way this actually reads is Paul says, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by a day of man. A day of man. The antithesis between the day of Christ and a day of man. All judgment, Paul recognizes, belongs to the Lord Jesus and his day, the day of Christ. And yet, men, even Christians, proudly appoint for themselves their own day. They appoint for themselves their own day to take their seat as judge. Here's the intensity between these ideas. Again, with the Corinthians and most often with believers in all these situations, it's always in the name of faithfulness to Christ and his gospel. We're about the truth. The truth, the truth, the truth. That's what we're all about. In the name of faithfulness, Christians are all too ready to strip the judge's robe from him and array themselves in it and take their seat on his bema. Denying the day of Christ, they appoint their own day, a day of man. A manly day is the way Paul puts it. Not manly in the sense of masculine, manly in the sense of according to humanness, naturalness. A day suited to man and his naturalness. I care very little if I am judged by a day of man. Men ordain a day of man. They appoint to themselves the right to sit on Christ's judgment seat. And in this context of servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God, what men do is they enthrone as Lord their perceptions, their judgments, their conclusions concerning men. And they also enthrone their understanding, their convictions concerning God's truth. In other words, what Paul is talking about, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, is effectively saying, you are servants of me, and you are stewards of the truth as I understand it. You are servants of me, and you are stewards of the truth as I understand it. Servants of my agenda, my desires, and you are a steward of my notion of truth. This is the great evil, saints, bound up in the factions and the underlying principle. See, Paul doesn't just say, stop being divided, everybody get along. You know, like Rodney King, can't we all just get along? He doesn't say that. He recognizes that the factions are symptomatic of a deeper problem, the way the natural mind thinks, and it always sets itself in distinction from everything else around it and sits in judgment. Either this is good, this is acceptable, I will take this, this is bad, this is evil, push it away from me. And there is a right kind of judgment, and we'll deal with that more. But what Paul is talking about is me making myself arbiter of truth and arbiter of what lies within men. He says Christ judges those motives, those desires. The great evil bound up in factions is that when a man proclaims himself of a man. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm Reformed. I'm Arminian. I'm Calvinistic. I'm this. I'm that. When we proclaim ourselves of a man or a movement, we are effectively judging Christ's servant stewards. And in that way, we are deposing him and also judging him. We are judging Christ himself, to whom they are servants and to whom they are accountable. Now, again, I'm not saying anything goes. But the truth is, if we're really concerned, and this is where I'll finish off, how then do we rightly assess God's leaders? Is Paul saying, well, don't ever say anything. Whatever they say is just fine. Judge not, lest you be judged. Rightly esteeming Christ's leaders, how do we rightly hold them accountable? How do we rightly judge those inside of the church? We regard and we interact and we submit to the leaders in the church as Christ's servants and stewards. We don't hold them accountable to our notions, our desires, our agendas. And even if we're going to hold them accountable to the scriptures as we understand them, then what we ought to be doing is we ought to be interacting with them and seeing whether these things are so. Not simply saying, well, here's what I was taught, or here's what I think, or here's what I agree with, or here's what I like, and you obviously don't agree with that, so you obviously are wrong. It's the same way, saints, in which we are to rightly esteem our brothers. Paul doesn't just say, don't pass judgment on your leaders. He says in Romans 14, stop judging each other. It is to his own servant, or to his own master, that a man stands or falls. A servant stands or falls. And stand he will, because Christ will cause him to stand. Now there the context is where my convictions, my conscience concerning what is liberty or not liberty is being imposed on others. Oh, you have to honor this certain day, or you have to only eat this, or you only have to drink this, or you have to do this, or you have to do that. Paul says, knock it off. What you believe about these things, hold as a matter of your own conscience between you and God. Stop destroying one another for whom Christ died. A servant is accountable to his own master, and these servants of Christ will stand because God will cause them to stand. Saints, it's a very lovely and very freeing thing when we can actually accept one another. Without having to make each of us bleed our drops of blood on a certain confession in a certain way, or hold our, you know, limited atonement in a certain way, or hold our Arminian, I came to Jesus, whatever it happens to be. We have all of these notions and everybody's got to conform to it, or they're not orthodox, they're not right, they're not good, they're outside, whatever it happens to be. To be able to accept one another and to recognize that I can learn from my brother who disagrees with me. I can learn from a Pentecostal. I can learn from an Arminian. I can learn from the person who doesn't see everything exactly the way I do. The easiest and most ready way that we can see how judgmental we are is we love labels. We often don't even know what they mean, but we love them. Are you a Calvinist? I get asked that. Are you a Calvinist? And right away, I wince because I think, okay, obviously this guy has some notion in his head of what Calvinism is, but how do I have any idea what he thinks about those things? If I say yes, then he says, oh, this guy agrees with me. If I say no, then he says, oh, this guy doesn't agree with me, and therefore he must be a heretic. And who knows what he believes about those things? We love labels so we can know who's in, who's out, who's right, who's wrong, who's godly, who's not godly. And we do that in all sorts of ways. Oh, he's a this. He's a Methodist. Okay, Methodists are this. Just like the Jehovah's. Oh, he's a little. Oh, he's this. Oh, he's a Baptist. Okay, Baptists believe this. All of that, we've got to get over that and grow up. We've got to be courageous, saints. We've got to act like men and understand that we can stop judging people. We help and we nurture and we seek to have Christ formed in people. Does that mean that we have to be dealing with theological and doctrinal issues? Yes. but not for the sake of passing judgment on each other. If really it's about all of us growing up in all things into Him who is the head, then our goal should be to see Christ formed in people, not get them to comply with our particular doctrinal formulation. When the church starts being the church, the world may actually say, you know, there's something in this, as opposed to just another religion that has its doctrine and has its practice. And if you dot the I's and you cross the T's and you walk like a duck and you quack like a duck, well, you're now a Christian. You're a convert to Christianity. I used to be a this, now I'm a that. It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. It's time for us to be about what these things are really about and stop hiding behind all these things and stop giving ourselves over to this natural way of thinking that comes so easily and works so well and builds large churches or whatever it does. It's about us living the truth as it is in Christ, saints. It's about us allowing Christ to be judge. It's about serving Him the best we know how, loving each other, encouraging one another, nurturing one another, being about the life of the new creational kingdom. What a remarkable thing the church would be. Father, again, I pray that You would forgive us. And even as we put into the old broader context, Paul's charge to the Corinthians to be courageous and start acting like men. I pray that it would be so for us. These are painful things. We love happy little sermons. We love to be told to go do three things to have a good week. We love to have somebody dissect doctrinal formulations so we can know that we believe the right things. But to do business with the truth of the life of Christ in us and to actually understand what is required of us and how grievously we fail, however pristine our theological constructs are. Forgive us. Teach us what it means to love one another. Teach us what it means to accept one another. Not merely to listen to other views for the sake of beating them down, but, Father, what it means to actually grow and see the body of Christ grow the body of Christ, to accept and nurture one another in love, in humility, in teachability, in gratitude. Then the world will know that You've sent Your Son. We want to blame the lack of the fruitfulness of the gospel on a bunch of heretical or unbiblical statements that are being made in the name of the gospel, while meanwhile Your church lives as if all of these things are totally false. May judgment begin in this congregation, in us as individuals. Give us the grace, Father, and give us the conviction to be courageous, to be real, to get over ourselves, to let Christ be Christ, and to walk in the Spirit for His sake.